Jesus loves the little ones like me, me, me. Boy, that's been around a long time. I remember singing that when I was 10 years old back in Ireland. That's something that a chorus would last that long. Just amazing. When I get home today, I'm going to owe my wife an apology. I told her that you were having a potluck today. And she said, well, it's okay, you can stay for it because pot's legal now. So I'll have to tell her you folks are not really on pot, that you're, it's a graduation lunch. Going to look at the subject today in connection with the Church of God, the practice that distinguishes it. What makes us different? Women generally enjoy shopping. Men don't. That's why we have benches in malls, so that we can sit and wait for them. But now today we have church shopping. People are going around looking for a church. And unfortunately, they're treating churches like a commodity. Question is, does it meet my needs? In other words, it's all about me. They want to know, is the kids program cool? They want to know, is the speaker easy to listen to? They want to know, is the band trendy? Again, it's all about focusing on me and what I can get out of it instead of what can I give to it. In the light of the fact that our Bible contains several epistles, several letters that give detailed instruction about the function, the character, the purpose of a local assembly, then the choice of church really, of necessity, should involve spiritual convictions and an intelligent commitment to biblical doctrine. You know, Bible Christianity has never been about personal preferences. Unfortunately, in 2019, it's not purity of doctrine that is wanted anymore. When I go on Facebook and I look at some of these so-called assembly sites, it's very disappointing when I read things like, we want a church that's free of doctrine, no demands, no duties. That's what we want. It's, let's have a fun time. Let's avoid debates about non-essentials. No judging people. That's the kind of church I'm looking for. But I want to tell you that that is far removed from New Testament teaching. That's far removed from what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, I was in a conversation with someone recently that has this thinking that, well, yeah, doctrine might be important, but, you know, it really doesn't matter. We want to go to church, have that fun time, and leave all psyched up or whatever. And yet, when I come to the Word of God, and I think of Paul's letters to young Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to him, till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Give attendance to it. A couple of verses later, he says to him, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And then in the second epistle, he tells them that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So I would think that doctrine does matter. And when it comes to the realm of assembly truth, I think it's vital that we get a clear grasp of the truth of God and the doctrines that should affect us in our lives. So in thinking of this subject of the practice that distinguishes, what makes us different? I want to read with you, if you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, and look at verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Chapter 23 and verse 10. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. Again, notice those words, remove not the old landmark. Now, come over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Just want to establish some principles in connection with these scriptures before we go into the New Testament. Ezekiel 22, and look at verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortars, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Now listen to this. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Sad words. When you think of it, a search is made among the priests. They're the ones that would teach. Then a search is made among the princes. They're there to govern. And then a search is made upon the prophets. They're the ones that to stir up, and then the people to work. This search is made for someone to stand up in the gap, someone to protect the land. But the message is, I sought for a man, just one man among them, one among the priests, one among the prophets, the princes, the people. I sought for one man, and I found none. When I think of the subject of the practice that distinguishes it, I want you to think of boundaries. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. I don't know about you, but when I get people knocking on my door, which they've done recently, and they want to come back and see me again, I don't know why, because they don't know what they're in for. I like to check a foundation. If someone wants me to join a cause or a religion or a church or whatever, I want to check the foundation, because that's the most important part of any structure. If the foundation is not solid, I do not want to spend my time, my energy, building on something that had no scriptural beginning. I want to be able to trace a foundation back to the Word of God. I want to see where it all began. And some of the folks recently at my door, when I challenged them about their foundation, I told them quite straight, I said, you know, your foundation is very shaky. I could never join your organization. Because the man that actually started it, back in the late 1800s, he claimed to be a prophet from God. And he actually prophesied that the Lord was going to come. This is the late 1800s, that the Lord was going to come in 1914. And I said, as you know as well as I do, he didn't come. Well, they said, but he did. He came in spirit. And right now he's here on earth and he's setting up his kingdom. I said, really? I have never seen him. Well, but we can see him with the eye of faith. Boy, the things they tell you. We can see him with the eye of faith. And I said, he's definitely here, is he? Yes, he's here. We can see him. He's setting up his kingdom. I said, fine. So I changed the subject for a little while, and then I come back to it again. And I said, by the way, do you folks have communion? Which I knew they did once a year, nice on the 14th. And unless you're part of the 144,000, you can't partake of it. You can just sit and watch. I said, would you turn up in your own Bible there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And I had them read that verse, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. And in their version it says, till he arrives. But I said, why are you doing that? You told me a little while ago that he arrived in 1914. And you're supposed to stop doing it. It's only till he arrives. And piece by piece you can dismantle the foundation. The same organization, and I had the copies of the two magazines in 1968. Their two magazines prophesied that in 1975 the War of Armageddon would begin, which I kind of chuckled because that was the same year that the Pope declared as a holy year. Thought, wow, one man's declaring a holy year and the others are declaring the War of Armageddon. That's going to be an interesting year. And like I said to my friends, I said, and you know as well as I do, it didn't happen. Well, she said, our prophets made a mistake. I said, oh, so God makes mistakes. Because you're supposed to be getting your prophecy from him. And he made a mistake. Check the foundation. Where did it have its beginning? If I can't trace it back to the Word of God, then it's not for me. When it comes to the matter of boundaries, we have boundaries in the home. You know, we have boundaries for our children growing up. I often say when I'm preaching the gospel, any of you have children, you'll know this well. There's one thing you never had to teach your children. Never. What was that? Teach them how to do wrong. It came all by itself. That shows that we're born with a sinful nature. We're prone to sin. We have a nature that's prone to sin. Never had to teach our children to do wrong. Always taught them to do what was right. So we had boundaries in our home. This is acceptable, this is unacceptable. When we started at work, we discovered that in the workplace there were boundaries. Here's what you're going to do, here's what's expected of you, and here's what's not going to happen. There were boundaries that we had to work within. And when it comes to the assembly, The thing that makes us distinct from others, distinguishes us from others, I'm going to call them boundaries that we find in the Word of God. I want to look at boundaries in connection with four things. If I cover three, that'll be good, because the fourth one really ties in with our closing subject next week in connection with spiritual gifts. There's boundaries when it comes to our gathering together. There are boundaries when it comes to the government of the assembly. There are boundaries when it comes to the genders in the assembly. And there are boundaries when it comes to spiritual gifts in the assembly. So first of all, I want to look at boundaries in connection with our gathering. We're living in a day when God is seeking for men who will maintain the landmarks. You see, the problem was, and especially if there was a dear woman who lost her husband, it talked about the fatherless, that the neighbor would have that tendency to move the boundary to gain more land. And unfortunately, when it comes to Christianity, we find, especially what are the so-called mainline churches, they're moving the boundaries. But they're going beyond what the Word of God teaches as to who can stand in their pulpits, for instance. There are men in the pulpits today that don't even believe this book. They would deny the virgin birth of Christ. They would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. They would deny every basic doctrine that you and I, trust, believe in. But when it comes to the boundaries for gathering, we need men who will maintain that landmark. Men who will make up the hedge. Men who will stand in the gap. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or ye are God's tilled field. Ye are God's building. Down to chapter 2, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So when it comes to the assembly, there are many, many pictures in the New Testament, but three that we have here, he says, you as an assembly, you're God's husbandry. You're God's tilled field. More than that, you're God's building. And more than that, you're God's temple. The temple in this chapter refers to the Church of God, the local assembly, whereas when you come to chapter 6, it's referring to the human body and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. What's the thought behind you're God's husbandry? You're God's tilled field. He's looking for men who will preserve the fruitfulness of that which is God's husbandry. Do we have those men among us today? Men who will stand and preserve the fruitfulness of that which is God's husbandry. When he comes to the building, he's looking for men who will preserve the unity of that which belongs to God. And again, he takes a few more verses and describes the responsibility of the builders. The foundation has been laid. Now, what are you building into? It's not what size it is, it's what sort it is. Is it the gold, the silver, the precious stones? Is it the wood, the hay, the stubble? The boundaries are there. What are you putting, what are you building in to God's assembly? When it comes to the temple in verse 16, he's looking for men who will preserve the sanctity, the holiness of God's temple. Now, sometimes we talk about an open meeting. Sometimes we talk about a closed meeting. When I moved to Sarnia almost 10 years ago, I was actually commanded from the Gospel Hall, spent many, many years with them. And when I moved to Sarnia, I decided, and my wife and I decided, that we were going to fellowship with the chapel in Sarnia. So when I met some Christians in a mall one day, and they were from the Gospel Hall, they knew me. I used to preach there. And they said, "Where are you going now?" Well, they knew where I was going. You know, nothing like having a little fishing trip, but they knew where I was going. And I never say chapel. There's a reason why I don't say that. It's nothing to do with you folks. A chapel in the north of Ireland is actually the Roman Catholic Church. So if I'm communicating with people in Ireland, they say, "Where are you going in Canada?" If I say I'm going to a chapel, ooh, what took you to the chapel? That is, in Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church. So I always just say, "Oh, I meet with the Christians in the assembly at Divine Street." This one couple, their remark to me was, "Oh, you're going to the open meeting." I said, well, I kind of chuckled. I said, "Well, I've been reading my Bible for a long, long time. I have never read of an open meeting. I have never read of a closed meeting. But I'll tell you a little bit about the one I go to. We're actually both opened and we're closed. We're open to all that this book teaches, and we're closed to anything that it doesn't teach. So we're both open and closed. The Word of God teaches that there is, and this is where the problems all arise, there is a within and a without. Now, some of them have what they call back seats. They have a scripture for that. I don't agree with it, but anyways, that's fine. But yes, there is a within and a without. The man in 1 Corinthians 5, that fornicator, was excommunicated from the assembly because of immorality. He was put away from God's assembly. There is the within, the without. So those who are trying to preserve the sanctity, the holiness of the temple, the assembly of God, when new people come, they should be sitting down and actually talking with them. "Oh, what do you folks believe? And here's what we believe." Because fellowship is like a partnership, as we're going to see in a few minutes. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want you to look at this for a moment while we're in 1 Corinthians. Paul says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." That's kind of an interesting little verse. Paul was actually, he named his source. And remember, this was going to be read publicly. He named his source. He didn't say, "I heard it through the vine. I'd love to meet that vine because I've heard a lot about it. I heard it through the vine." No, Paul says, "I heard it from the house of Chloe." If you're not prepared to name your source, then keep it to yourself. And then he said, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Isn't it interesting when you come to an assembly that was so plagued with problems? You can hardly read a chapter going through 1 Corinthians without reading about a problem. And some of them that are pretty bad. Immorality, when you come to chapter 5. Brother taking brother to law in chapter 6, and there was some before that. And then drunkenness, in chapter 11. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. Abuse of spiritual gift, chapters 12 to 14. Wrong doctrine, chapter 15. Some questioning whether there is a resurrection. Just riddled with problems. But I find it interesting that Paul didn't start with immorality. That was a huge problem. He didn't start with drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. That would have been a major problem. What did he start with? Well, he says, I hear about divisions and contention among you. You see, where you have those who cause division and those who are contentious among you, you're going to have everything else. That's where it starts. What is the seriousness of being a divider of God's people? How solemn is it actually to be contentious among God's people? Well, I believe the answer is in the three questions that Paul asked. When he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I believe he's really saying this. Is Christ divided? To cause division, to be contentious in the assembly of God, is to sin against the person of Christ. Just think of that. To sin against the person of Christ. Is Christ divided? Of course he's not. And why are you trying to divide the Lord's people? Then he said, was Paul crucified for you? To cause division, to be contentious among the people of God, is a sin against the work of Christ. No, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. And to cause division, to be contentious among God's people, is to sin against the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And then finally he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? To be contentious, to cause division in an assembly of God, is a sin against the name of Christ. Just think of it. Sin against the person of Christ, to sin against the work of Christ, and to sin against the name of Christ. Little wonder in chapter 4, Paul says that I have... Once I get over to it here. He says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, he wasn't naming those who were contentious. He wasn't naming those who were causing divisions. He had transferred it figuratively to himself and to Apollos to get his message over. Fellowship is like a partnership. I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. I know there are men today and possibly women among us that are business people, some that would own their own business. And I want to look from a business aspect, actually six things that partnership requires. Luke chapter 5, verse 4, when he left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break, and they beckon unto their partners, look at that word, partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Here's men that were partners in a fishing business. Now, six things pertaining to partnership, which we could also apply to the local assembly. The first thing would be that partnership would require a clear, united aim. In other words, There'd be no use of Peter and John showing up determined to catch fish if all James wanted to do was sunbathe in the deck. That's not going to work in a partnership. A local church is not controlled by the strongest personality. We are in a partnership. We're in a fellowship together. We have to bow to the Word of God. We have to bow to the will of God. And if we walk in step with Him and with one another, then we'll have a joyful, productive harmony in our assembly, in our fellowship. The second thing, I'm going to go very quickly through these because I want to move on. A partnership involves regular meeting together. Now, how could James and John conduct their business if Peter always insisted on staying at home? It wouldn't go very well. It is something when it comes to the Word of God, because we keep thinking this is a new thing and it's really an old thing. When we go to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 25, we read these words. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Isn't it interesting that verse doesn't stop there? It kind of reminds me of the gospel a bit. You have the two categories, he that believeth, he that believeth not. I see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10 and 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You know what the rest is. As the manner of some is. It's not a new problem. It's as old as the book itself. It seems to be that there's a lack of commitment to the things of God. Now, I can't speak for here because I'm not here in the evening. I'm not here at your prayer meeting. I remember a fellow at the Ford plant when he got saved and he started going to a chapel in London, Ontario. After he'd been going there for a while, he was so excited. He wanted me to come one Sunday night. They were showing one of Billy Graham's movies. And our gospel meeting was on Sunday night and my first responsibility was to my home assembly, so that's where I was going to be. I said, well, you enjoy it, and we'll talk about it on Monday. And so I asked him how the movie went. Oh, he said it was standing room only. The place was packed. I said, well, that's good. I said, what night's your prayer meeting? Well, it's Tuesday night. Was there standing room only at the prayer meeting? Prayer meeting and the Bible study? Was that standing room only? Well, no, there's not very many go, as the manner of some is. Your name's right in the book. If you don't have that commitment to be at the assembly gatherings, there are boundaries. Well, I've spoken on it before. When I'm received to the fellowship of the assembly, I'm received to all the responsibilities and privileges that that assembly holds out to me. That means being at the Lord's Supper. It means being at the family Bible hour. It means being at the prayer meeting and the Bible study. The timetable of our lives has to be so organized that we keep ourselves free to meet with the Lord's people. Nothing should replace that. I know there are times when there are emergencies. I know there are shift workers. I've been there. I know all about it. But if it's possible for me to be with the Lord's people, then I should be there. It involves a regular meeting together. A partnership also involves mutual concern. I mean, if James fell ill, you would think that Peter and John would be deeply troubled knowing that the absence of their partner affected the whole business. And really, that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I think it's in chapter 12. Where Paul goes over the body and so on. And he says, if one suffers, then we all suffer. And that's the way it should be in the assembly. It's body-like in character. So if one member suffers, just like the sister that we've been praying for that's in hospital, when one suffers, we should all feel the pain. We miss her. There's a dear brother in our assembly. He isn't able to get out anymore. He's well up in his 90s, but he was so faithful. It's just like he's been a pillar in that assembly, so faithful for so many years. And I kept thinking, if I were to speak at that man's funeral, I can't help but think of the words of Jonathan when he was parting from David. He says to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, new beginning." Then he said, "And thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." Could I say that of you? Would the assembly be suffering when your seat is empty? It's interesting, my dad in Ireland was a great man. Actually, he was known all over the country for visiting the sick. Matter of fact, if you missed a couple of meetings at the assembly meeting, he was at your home to see if you were ill or were you discouraged or whatever. He was known for visitation. The day that he died, when I went back for his funeral, he actually had, we call them daytimers, he had two diaries, one for his speaking engagements and one for visitation. And when I looked through his visitation diary, I had no idea the visiting that my father did. I knew he did visiting, but I never understood the scope of it. And the day he died, there was four names in his little book of men that he was going to visit. Four of them were in hospital. Two of them were dying. They had already asked him to take their funeral service when they passed away. And my father was with a little fisherman called Johnny Coffey. I knew Johnny as well in my younger years, and he was the fourth man my dad visited. My dad was a cheerful man and always smiling, always had a warm heart, and he carried a little tiny Bible in his pocket, and he would go in and chat for a bit, and then he'd pull out his Bible, he'd read a verse, give a few thoughts on it, he would pray, and he would say goodbye. And he had actually done that with Johnny. He prayed with him and said goodbye, and he dropped dead beside Johnny's bed in hospital. Just like that. It never hit me. I was about to go to work when my brother phoned from Ireland to tell me, and I was in shock. And my two sisters that lived over here, my younger brother, we flew home for the funeral. And it didn't hit me my dad was gone until we left the cemetery. And custom is over there, you go back to the house and you have sandwiches and tea and so on. We went back to the house, and I was sitting and I looked across the room, and there was a chair that my dad always sat in. There's a little table beside it. His Bible was always on it. And he always sat there. None of the rest of the family would ever sit in that chair. That was Dad's chair. And I looked across. And the chair was empty. And that's when it hit me. He's not coming back. When one suffers, we should all suffer. A partnership demands hard work. Especially there in the fishing business. There was nets to mend, there was boats to repair, there was long nights at sea, there was hauling in the loaded nets. In other words, in the fishing business, there was no room for passengers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Stephanas and family. When I go to chapter 16, I read, they were addicted to the ministry. They were hard at work in the assembly. I think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the believers at Thessalonica. He commended them for their labor of love, working in the gospel. Mark chapter 4, that dear woman that anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, it said of her, she has done all that she could. Did all that she could. The Bible is full of examples of those who worked hard and at times helped others in the gospel. I'm going to skip my last 2 points there because that clock again is just flying. I want to think a little bit when it comes to boundaries and government, the overseers, the elders in the assembly, the boundaries. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's kind of unfortunate that when King James appointed his translators, that he also gave them a little word to try to preserve the truth of the Church of England, and that's why we've ended up in our Bible with the word office and the word bishop. They're really poor translations when it comes to the Greek. I won't go into that. Actually, if you read an accurate Greek translation, it'll say, if anyone for oversight is eager, a noble work, it's not a position, a noble work is he coveting. Now, Paul is not talking about an elder. He's talking about one who desires to do the work of an elder. When you come to Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or speaking distorted things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1 says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensembles or models to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When it comes to the government, just very quickly, three things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have their desire. When you come to Acts chapter 20, you have their duties. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, you have their dangers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's a man who's desiring, and Paul calls it a noble work. This is not a matter of assuming a position. It's actually a discharge of a duty. It is a noble work that the Holy Spirit is raising man up to do. Just make this little statement. Man does not make and ask God to recognize, but man recognizes what God has made. I hear some brethren in some places and they talk about training elders. I honestly don't know what they mean when they're saying that, training elders. Elders are raised up by the Spirit of God. It is a work. It's embedded in their heart. So man doesn't make and ask God to recognize. He's going to recognize something that God has already made. When we were building a house up in Stainer, I'm absolutely useless with my hands. I went out and bought a book. It was called Be Your Own Contractor. It was pretty easy. It was easy to follow, honestly. It's step by step. Took you through how to build a house. Most of it, of course, was sub-trades. So I read the book over and over and over, and I thought, why should I pay a builder when I can do all this myself and just hire the sub-trades? So I did that. While that building was going on, if I had said to my son, take this tool here into the electrician and give it to him, How could my son tell the difference between the electrician and the plumber? How could he tell it? Or the carpenter? How would he know the electrician? He knows him by the work that he's doing. How do I know who the elders are in any assembly? I know them by the work that they're doing. That's how I can recognize them. It's a noble work. I remember in Ireland, an older brother, always remember what he said. He said that the spiritual tone of the assembly will never be higher than the spiritual tone of the oversight. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. There were three things that were needful when it came to, at least three, there are actually many, but three that I want to bring to your attention. It's needful that the overseer, let me go back to 1 Timothy again, he has to be able to rule three different ways. First of all, he has to be able to rule inwardly, his own spirit, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, or covetous. So he's able to rule his own spirit inwardly. He also has to be able to rule domestically. When I come to verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And he has to be able to rule outwardly. In other words, his testimony. He must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So an overseer must be, in verse 2, blameless, without reproach. He has to be entirely free from anything that's inconsistent with carrying out the responsibility of spiritual leadership. Again, time doesn't permit us to go through all of these qualifications. Five have to do with the inner self, and then there's 10 that relate to others. I'm going to go to their duties just very quickly. Acts chapter 20. It's interesting, there are two duties that are mentioned in Acts chapter 20. The first one, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. So his first duty is to himself. There's a responsibility to maintain a good spiritual condition. And only by cultivating the habit of prayer and having fellowship with God can an elder maintain that spiritual condition which is necessary for a spiritual work. They are to remember that their appointment is of God. It's over which the Holy Spirit, not man, but the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. They're always to be conscious of the preciousness of the flock to the heart of God, which he says he purchased through the blood of his own son. Then secondly, his responsibility is to the church. He's to take care, and that word care is actually only used three times in our New Testament. It's twice in connection with the Good Samaritan. Every assembly is to be that, like that in. It's to be a place of mending, of spending, of tending. There was a man who had fallen. He was taken care of. So elders have a huge responsibility. There's different words that describe them in the New Testament. Very quickly, I'll name some of them. In Acts chapter 20, for instance, they're looked on as shepherds. When you come to 1 Peter 5, they're looked on as models or ensembles. Hebrews 13, they're watchmen. When you come to 1 Timothy 5, they're looked on as rulers. In Corinthians, they're looked on as pilots. And in Timothy, again, they're looked on as trustees. If we went to Ezekiel 34, we would see there some of the responsibilities of the shepherd. For instance, in verse 12, he's going to deliver the flock from danger. Verse 13 is going to preserve the oneness of the flock. 14 is going to supply them with suitable pastures. And then there's general work. At the beginning of that chapter, you read of the failures of the shepherds. But just in closing, they're dangers. That takes us to 1 Peter 5. There are three dangers that are mentioned in connection with elders. The first one is heartlessness. Peter says, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, don't get pushed into something that the Lord has not fitted you for. Not by constraint. Don't go into it without heart. He's looking for a brother that's raised up of the Holy Spirit who has the burden and the qualifications that will respond with a willing heart. The second danger is selfishness. Again in verse 2. Not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Or other words, it's not for shameful gain, but of an eager mind. So a place in the oversight should never be used for personal gain. Godly men will never monopolize either the oral ministry or the general work of God within the church. They will encourage each member to function in the sphere for which God has placed them. And then, of course, the final danger in verse 3 is officialism. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or models to the flock. Elders should be examples, not dictators. There's no one man or body of men that has ever been given doctoral powers by the Lord Jesus. Example is better than precept, and a holy life has got more influence among the saints than all the power of words. They are shepherds. They're not policemen. And I think it's good when elders, and I'm sorry I didn't get a lot further than what I wanted to, but I think it's good when elders keep in mind, when it comes to the boundaries, you may not agree with me on this, and you can tell me afterwards. Elders in and of themselves have no authority. Their authority is based upon the Word of God. As a government in God's assembly, God has given them a work to do, and the work is to keep this assembly going within the bounds of this Word. I could go over the number of times that elders are mentioned, our own attitude toward our elders. We need to pray for them. When I first went out in the Lord's work, there was a man told me, he said, there's two categories where the devil is ready to make war at any moment. He says it's on full-time preachers and it's on elders. One man says, I don't want the devil to send me stumbling home. He knows he can't stop me from going to heaven, but he'd like to send me stumbling home. We need to pray for those in government and our assemblies that God will preserve them and help them to maintain and carry out the truths that are found in God's Word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we bow humbly in your holy presence, and we give thanks again for time spent around the good Word of God. We freely acknowledge the message given in weakness, but we trust, our God, that it might be of some help and encouragement to the Lord's people as we seek to preserve the boundaries that are set for us within the Word of God, that we can trace our beginnings, our foundations, back to the time in Acts when the first assembly gathered together to listen to the apostles' doctrine, to break bread, and to pray. We pray, our God, that these truths might be preserved to us until we hear the shout to take us home. Bless your people here at Grace and Truth. Encourage them as we ask it, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll just take time to sing one verse. Do we have a pianist? At least one. That's good. 475. 475. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. how he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood, and died, that I might ever in his love confide. Actually, we'll sing the last verse only, 475. When labor's ended and the journey done, then he will lead me safely to my home. There I shall dwell in rapture sure and sweet, with all the loved ones gathered round his feet. Hallowing Jesus every day by day, nothing can harm me, he leads the way. Darkness or sunshine, whatever befall,